I'm reasonably certain that you are familiar with a slogan that goes, no pain, and what follows, no gain. You've heard that before? No pain, no gain. You may have seen those words emblazoned on someone's shirt. You may have heard them spoken, perhaps by a workout partner who was endeavoring to motivate you. Perhaps you've heard them spoken by a coach trying to encourage you, don't quit. No pain, no gain. If those words were acted on as an absolute truth, you would find them to be false. For the pain present, in some cases, that present pain being ignored may well be an alarm concerning imminent injury. But in a general sense, as commonly meant, the slogan points to a truth relative to some difficult task, some trial, workout of the physical body, the truth being perseverance, though there is difficulty and discomfort and fatigue that must be borne, that perseverance is necessary to realize certain benefits. To bring this, hopefully, to a recognizable level, perhaps the students here are coming upon their period of final exams. And you could apply, young people, this slogan to your preparation for the final exams you face. You must bear, if you want to call it, the pain of remaining focused, rejecting distractions, denying pleasures, disciplining your time, and staying with it in order to realize the gain, hopefully, of success academically. No pain, no gain, the general truth, the endurance of trial and discomfort and fatigue is necessary to procure, to realize certain benefits and a preference for immediate ease and pleasure and comfort will often find you forfeiting those benefits for the immediate gratification. Now, no pain, no gain is a slogan that could apply to what we shall consider this morning. As we return to Hebrews chapter 12 and take up the heading, the Father's discipline, the Father's chastening, and its benefits. Now, we shall, in a while, come to the text, note in your Bibles, Hebrews 12 at verse 11, all discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. That term translated sorrowful could just as well be translated painful, distressing, or as the NAS, sorrowful. Yet, to those who have been trained by it, and the underlying terminology translated trained gives us in our English the word gymnasium. What goes on in a gymnasium? Training. Yet to those who have been trained by it afterwards, after you've borne the sorrow, the pain and the distress, the chastening may bring. To those who've been trained by it afterwards, later, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. No pain, no gain. There's a very recognizable illustration of this that Jesus himself gives us, using the very language of Hebrews 12 and in verse 11. Jesus said, whenever a woman is in travail, childbirth, she has sorrow. The very term found in Hebrews 12:11. She has pain. She has distress as her birth pangs have come upon her. Whenever a woman is in travail, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she gives birth to the child, she remembers the anguish no more, for joy, there's the gain, that a child has been born into the world. Therefore, speaking now to what this analogy our Lord is pointing to is all about, you too now have sorrow, speaking to his 12 and speaking in view of his departure. You have sorrow, you have pain, but I will see you again and your heart will rejoice. And no one takes your joy away from you. Well, apply this principle to the matter of the Father's corrective chastening of your life. And again, brethren, bring to mind an episode. An episode as you look back, and I would suggest again, that's normally how we identify our chastening. Not in the moment necessarily, but we look back. And we recall times in our life that were painful, but afterwards beneficial. Perhaps they were moments that under God's heavy hand became turning points. I'm thinking of my own life in 1970. Moments that were difficult. Yet there was real advance, critical lessons learned that have stayed with you. Remember the words of John Flavel set out last week, the providence of God is like Hebrew words. It can only be read backwards. Well, that's often how it is with chastening. We look backwards. And I encourage you this morning to do that. Now, with your Bibles open, I hope, to Hebrews 12 and a bit of review. Looking back at verse 3, The comparative thinking with which verse 3 began, "For consider him," began, we might call it, a bridge of thought which led into the present section of Hebrews we have been working in. "For consider him," verse 3, "who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself." And the other side of that bridge begins in verse 4, where we took up the heading, "The Father's discipline and degree." You have not yet, up to this point, up to now, resisted to the point of shedding blood in the comparison as Christ shed his in your striving against sin. Now, we considered what sins may well have been under consideration, and the truth inferred here that there is a range, a spectrum of the Father's discipline, various degrees of severity, one degree or another degree being necessary to awaken us in our war against sin. And then we came to verses 5 and 6. The Father's discipline and love. And you have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. And now the quotation from Proverbs 3. "My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord. Do not dismiss it, nor faint when you are reproved by him." And here's the reason. "For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives." In other words, paternal love and chastening are inseparable. Complacency, indulgence, indifference. In terms of biblical assessment, are evidences of hatred. Again, bringing forth or forward Proverbs. Proverbs 13:24, "He who spares his rod." When a son needs discipline, and a father indulges that son, is indifferent to the waywardness of that son, what does it prove? By biblical assessment, that he hates the son. Not that he loves him, but that he hates him. He does not care enough about him to stand in his way and redirect him. Solomon says, "But he who loves him disciplines him diligently." So it is with our Heavenly Father. In Revelation 3 at verse 19, "To the church at Laodicea, the exalted Christ says, those whom I love, I reprove and discipline." The Father's discipline and love. And then we move forward to the Father's discipline and endurance. "It is for discipline that you endure," or perhaps better read, "endure discipline. God deals with you as with sons." He loves you as a son, he treats you, acts towards you, bears himself to you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? And the rhetorical answer is no father or no son. No son whose father truly loves him. No son with a wise and caring and proactive dad. No son who has a father who is far-sighted and can see where the folly and the sin is taking his son. What son is there whom his father does not discipline? Verse 8, but if you're without discipline, of which all sons of God have become partakers, you are illegitimate children and not sons. If you profess to be a Christian, and you can say with a straight face and an honest heart, I don't know anything about this chastening. What does that prove? Well, to say it bluntly, it proves you're a bastard before God, because he disciplines his sons. Furthermore, verse 9, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? I add here John Owen's comments on this matter of being subject to the Father. To the Father when his corrective rod is laid upon us. John Owen writes, and this subjection unto God consists in an acquiescence in his right and sovereignty to do what he will with his own. Secondly, an acknowledgement of his righteousness and wisdom in all his dealings with us. Thirdly, a sense of his care and love with a due apprehension of the end of his chastisement. Fourthly, a diligent application of ourselves unto his mind and will as to unto what he calls us to in a special manner at that season of chastening. Fifthly, in keeping our souls by faith and patience from weariness and despondency. And then sixthly and finally, a full resignation of ourselves to his will as to the matter, manner, times, and continuance of our affliction. Subject to the Father of spirits and live, that is, living as life indeed with a sure sense of fatherly love, fatherly care, fatherly guidance, living with a sense of his presence and his perfecting the good work that he has begun in me, his shaping, molding, forming of me unto the image of Christ, the likeness of Christ, living with what John Newton lyrically describes as solid joys and lasting treasure that none but Zion's children know. That's life. Life is not having an accumulation of perishing trinkets of this world. The vanity of vanities for which worldlings live. Now, the contrasting of earthly fathers with the heavenly Father. It began in verse 9 proper, continues now at verse 10, and that's where we take up anew this morning. For they disciplined us, our earthly fathers, disciplined us for a short time. That literally reads, for a few days. But surely the sense is a short time. As J.B. Phillips paraphrases, during the brief days of childhood. And I pause to note, as something of an aside, parents, you have a limited time to do the important work of formatively and correctively training your children. That time is so brief. That time is enough, but that time should not be wasted. There is a short season to train and equip the character of your children. No time to be squandered. They disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them, to our earthly father. They disciplined us as they supposed best, as they thought best, and the phrase infers the fallibility of earthly fathers. The reality is, it sure is with this father, at times they were wrong. As John Owen writes, both unto the causes and measures of chastisement. The causes of a father's chastisement may have been quite selfish. Angry. Fed up. He wanted a time to zone out. The measure of chastisements could have been too little. Could have been too much. Not a proper measure according to a real offense. But here's the contrast. But he, and the antecedent is the Father of spirits, the Father of perfect, unfailing love, wisdom, grace, power, and patience. But he disciplines us for our good. Depending on your English rendering, it may read in the King James, for our profit. It may read, well, as it does in J.B. Phillips, benefit, as it does in a lesser known translation, our true good. Such is the aim of the Father of spirits when for proper cause and in perfect measure his chastening hand rests upon us. This term, good, it can be found in a number of New Testament texts. I'll excerpt from John 16 at verse 7. But I tell you the truth, Jesus said. It is to your, and now the term is translated here, advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper shall not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. Well, just think of the good done to the Church of Christ by the sending of the Holy Spirit. If we do not have that good amongst us this morning, we really should get up and go home. We need that advantage, that good. Paul in Acts 20 at verse 20 is speaking to the Ephesian elders about his preaching. How I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was, and here's our term, profitable, and teaching you publicly and from house to house. True preaching ought to be for your profit, your advantage, your good. In the context of what we call the doctrine of Christian liberty. 1 Corinthians 6 at verse 12, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are profitable. There are occasions where a given activity or a given possession is permissible, but in my particular case, having it or engaging it is not profitable, is not good. In 1 Corinthians 7 at verse 35, Paul says, I say this, he'd been addressing singles, I say this for your own benefit. May that be the aim of our speech. And in chapter 10, at verse 23, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are, again, profitable. And then again he writes at the end of that chapter, just as I also please all men and all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of the many. Well, this is the aim of our Father's chastening. He disciplines us for our good, knowing exactly what each son needs. The Father chastises, the Father corrects unto the improvement, the increase, the advance of His true sons. He purposes our welfare, our best interest, and thus designs and sends the chastisement accordingly. The question now comes, what specifically is the good, the benefit, or the profit intended? And we can summarize what follows in this way. The good intended by the Father's chastening is Christ-like character and Christ-like conduct. Follow at verse 10. He disciplines us for our good that we may share His holiness. That is, that we may partake in our character, in our real experience, that we may possess His holiness. Now in the Hebrew letter, holiness has already been addressed. Back in chapter 2, at verse 11a, for both He who sanctifies and those who are sanctified, that refers to sons, and they are described as are sanctified. In chapter 10, and I might add, sanctification, sanctify, is another way of translating the word group from which we get holiness. So it's saying essentially the same thing. In Hebrews chapter 10 at verse 10, by this will, that is the will the Lord Jesus Christ carried out, by this will we have been sanctified, a verbal form of holiness, through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And again at verse 14, for by one offering He is perfected for all time those who are sanctified, or could read, made holy. And in chapter 13, at verse 12, therefore Jesus also, that He might sanctify, make holy the people through His own blood, suffered outside the gate. Well, in the text just read, the references are to what we call theologically definitive sanctification. Sanctification that is seen as complete because of union with Christ Jesus. In that great text of 1 Corinthians 1 at verse 30, by His doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to you wisdom from God, both righteousness and sanctification, justifying righteousness, definitive sanctification. Nothing to be taken away from either, nothing to be added to either. There is a sense that because of our representative union with the Lord Jesus Christ in His death, burial, and resurrection, we are definitively, completely, by His work, seen as sanctified. But is that the sense intended here? I answer no. There's another dimension revealed in this matter of holiness or being made holy or being sanctified. We see it at verse 14 of Hebrews 12. Pursue peace with all men and the sanctification. It could just as well read, and it may in the King James, the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Well, I'm already sanctified. And now I'm supposed to pursue sanctification? Well, yes, both are true. Verse 14, in the immediate context, is speaking of what we call theologically progressive, ongoing sanctification. Which will be, I should add a third dimension, theologically, consummated at the coming of Christ. The matter of sharing His holiness is a matter of advancing, of gaining larger measures in our actual character in this life of God's holiness. Fundamentally, holiness conveys the truth of being set apart, being other than, being distinctively different from. And when applied to renewed sinners, we can add the sense of consecrated unto. Set apart from, consecrated unto. In Isaiah's vision of God, Isaiah 6. One seraphim called out to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." Transcendently, God is other than this fallen world. And His people are to be perfecting holiness, perfecting this separation from and consecration unto God, perfecting holiness in the fear of God, 1 Corinthians 7, 2 Corinthians 7. They are to be pursuing holiness, as we're to come to, Lord willing, in verse 14. There is an ongoing, progressive work of sharing, gaining, possessing more and more in our character of this set apart from, consecration unto kind of holiness. In terms of our being, our nature, our character, to say it differently, there is to be an increasing distance from, an increasing separation from the character and the values and the priorities and the affections of this fleeting, dying, fallen world, an increasing experience of being set apart from what we call worldliness, the antithesis to holiness is worldliness. And increasingly, our thinking and our desires and our attitudes and our nature increasingly is to share God's holiness in the way of being further and further and further set apart from the character of this sin-cursed world and consecrated unto our perfectly holy God. Again, to use the words of John Owen, this holiness consists in the mortification of our lust and affections, in the gradual renovation of our natures, the sanctification of our souls, the carrying on and increase of these things in us. We're not speaking here of so much of what we do, but who we are, our character in us. Owen writes, is that which God designs in all his chastisement. He later writes, weaning us from this world and the love of it, whose vanity and unsatisfactoriness they openly discover, that is, under the chastising hand of God, breaking the league of love between it, this world, and our souls. Sharing more and more of that. Now, I'd ask you to note in this connection the text that perhaps more than any other, in my own judgment, epitomizes, describes the worldliness that is the antithesis of the holiness we're to share. And that text is 1 John chapter 2. Verses 15 and following, wherein John writes, do not love the world, nor the things in the world. And then he tells us, what's in the world? For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, what are the lusts of the flesh? Those inordinate desires, rooted in our bodily appetites, those inordinate desires for things like ease, comfort, pleasure. We're not to love those things and prioritize and pursue them as worldlings do. That is, at the expense of duty. And if we do, we're God's sons, Well, maybe we'll have a breakdown sent from our Heavenly Father, a breakdown in our health. An interruption of our plans. Some pressing circumstance that rebukes the prioritizing and the pursuit of ease and comfort and pleasure at the expense of duty. The lust of the flesh. What else is in the world? The lust of the eyes. The inordinate desire for more and more and more. The covetous craving to get whatever has entered through the eye gate. And this world tells me I've got to have it to be happy. The Lord sends a chastising accident, expense, some kind of loss. And the treasures on earth and the affection for them that had gotten into my soul, thankfully they slip away. And treasure in heaven is once again prized. What else is in the world? John says, thirdly, the boastful pride of life. Maybe there's an area of unmortified pride in your life. If you're a son, God's going to humble you. He's going to kick the props of that pride out from under you, one way or the other. I know a man and it may well have been in his case that there was an unmortified area of pride. And 2 years ago, God sent a heart attack that changed his life and took that area substantially away. That man should be thankful that God sent that heart attack. Anytime God humbles us, we should thank Him, no matter how painful the chastening. Whereas the spirit of this perishing world had infected your soul, stolen away your affections and your priorities, God sent a corrective to renew, to awaken your soul and character, to remind you that you are an exile, a sojourner here, passing through, set apart, and consecrated unto Him. He disciplines for the great good of advancing and sharing more and more portions of His holiness. Again, Owen writes, there can be no greater pledge or evidence of divine love in afflictions than this, that God designs by them to make us partakers of His holiness. to bring us nearer to Him and make us more like Him. And brethren, to the extent we prize and treasure God's work and what He has to do to affect it in us, we will be subject to the Father of spirits and really live. But there is more. Verse 11. All discipline for the moment, that moment while we are undergoing it, seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful, painful, grievous. In a timely way, I came upon 1 Chronicles 21 this morning in my own Old Testament reading. David took that census. Read what happened afterwards. Grievous chastening. The extent of a pestilence sent, and 70,000 of his subjects die. But God was determined to awaken him, and he did. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet afterward, later, as J.B. Phillips again paraphrases, yet when it is all over, to those who have been trained by it, exercised thereby, in the gym of chastisement, they're being worked out. And afterwards, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. Yields. The word is gives back. The peaceful fruit of righteousness. Now we can ask again, what righteousness? And I'll answer in two ways to hopefully cover the field. Think in terms first of the justifying righteousness of Jesus Christ, the righteous. Our chastening may be that designed by our loving Heavenly Father to bring into view further vistas of our own wretchedness and defilement and sin, dimensions of which are being now presently corrected, and we are awakened afresh to the imputed righteousness of Christ by which alone we are accepted before our holy Heavenly Father. If that happens to any of us, we should thank God that our self-sufficiency has been slapped in the face, as it were. And our souls have been once again set firmly upon Christ alone as our righteousness. We see more of ourself, more of our guilt, more of our corruption, more of our hopelessness. And afresh, take Jesus Christ, who is our hope. In some way, some circumstance, some humiliation, some humiliating fall and stumbling, we afresh take our place with that pleading publican in Luke 18. And if that's the case, we're debtors to grace for seeing our plight afresh. And seeing God's remedy afresh. What righteousness? Well, the justifying righteousness of Christ, the righteous one. But it may be, and I actually think this is more of what is intended here, what we might call practical righteousness, the righteousness of living righteously, the uprightness wrought by obedience to the law of God, not as a means of justification, but as a rule of life by which the justified seek to live to please their heavenly Father. The righteousness signified in such a text as 1 John 2:29. You know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of Him. The righteousness of 1 Peter 2 at verse 24, where Christ is set forth as bearing our sins in His own body on the cross, that we might live to righteousness. The righteousness of Titus 2 at verse 12, saving grace instructs us to live righteously. That is, by the Spirit and the letter of the law of God, in terms of our ways, our words, our relations to others, our roles, our duties at home, at work, in the church, and where there has been chronic breakdown, violation of the law of God. If you or I am a son of God, our Father's not going to stand by complacently. He's going to act. He's going to send a chastising event. He's going to lift His hand of restraint, maybe it will be. And we end up making a bigger mess of things than we ever imagined when left to ourselves. For a season, He lifts His hand. And there's more conflict and more disorder and more failure. And we see it in our domestic relations. We see it in our children. We see it in our financial management. And in a way we hadn't seen before, the sin of our laziness, the sin of our negligence, the sin of our self-serving. We are awakened. We are awakened by a chastening visitation. And at length, it leads to renewed obedience. Contrition and obedience. And there is afresh under the chastening hand of God the peaceful fruit of righteousness. Peaceful because there is the peace of renewed communion with God. There is the peace in one's conscience and peace with others. These things being so, we can identify with David in the 119th Psalm. At verse 67, before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep thy word. The good of the peaceful fruit of righteousness. Now I keep thy word. Again, we can identify with David at verse 71 of the same psalm. It is good for me that I was afflicted, that I may learn thy statutes. I put them away for a season. God intervened. I've learned. And later in Psalm 119, at verse 165, those who love thy law have what? Great peace. I leave you this morning with, once again, the words of James Smith. He's commenting on Job 5 at verse 17. The phrase, the chastening of the Almighty. He writes, crosses are not curses. Frowns are sometimes favors. Every child is chastened. Chastened by the Almighty. His chastisements are always wise. He never corrects, but for faults. Though his dispensations are sometimes intended to draw out our graces and improve our principles. If the Lord chastens us, it is because he loves us. Let us not then mistake the character of our afflictions. They are really mercies. They are indispensable unless our wise and gracious Father would allow us to be injured. Let us therefore ask, why am I corrected? Let us prostrate ourselves before our Father's throne. And while we acknowledge his wisdom and the discipline, beseech him to make his chastisement a blessing. The Lord's rod often blossoms and bears fruit. Our present discipline is to prepare us for future duties, enjoyments, and glories. It is all right. It is really kind. It is for our good. The rod is not in a stranger's hand. We're not suffering from the stroke of a cruel one, but from the chastening of the Almighty. And then he quotes Hebrews 12:11. Now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward, it yieldeth the peaceable fruits of righteousness. Well, next week, brethren, we move forward to the application of this in verses 12 and 13. Let us pray.